So I would like to thank everybody. I've got so many emails and calls and texts encouraging me from last week's sermon. And about half of them said, also, you were facing the wrong direction in the canoe. So there was also some snarky stuff like, if you can't sit in the right direction on a canoe, then how are we going to trust you with anything direction-based? So we're in a series that we just started called Canoeing the Mountains, and that metaphor is based on, and if you missed last week, it's based on the Lewis and Clark expedition, because in 1806, when the Louisiana Purchase happened, Lewis and Clark and their team, they took a bunch of canoes. They were, you know, floating all these rivers. They were thinking that they were going to be able to explore the western part of the country. And then halfway through, they realized that their mission had failed because it was based on a giant faulty premise. They came upon the Rockies. And they realized their mistake was they had assumed that what was ahead of them was going to be like what was behind them. If you missed last week, please go back and listen to it, because every one of these series is going to build on itself. But the big idea is that the world has changed. And the way we used to reach people and disciple people is having increasingly diminishing returns. Churches of Christ, as a fellowship, we used to be able to be passive about evangelism and outreach, because what we would do is we would, generally speaking, we would wait for someone to graduate from a Church of Christ university and move to our city, and the same few Churches of Christ would kind of compete for the latest crop of those graduates. Last week when I asked this church to raise your hand if you graduated from a Harding or OCU or Lipscomb or whatever, the majority, or you're married to someone who did, the majority of this church in both services raised their hand. But that is not the case anymore. And if you're not feeling the pinch yet, you will feel the pinch shortly. If you missed that sermon, go back and listen to it, because what we're talking about is, in light of the world that is coming, and I promise you, church, that world is coming, how are we going to reach out to our world around us, to the city of Little Rock? And we're talking specifically about an announcement the elders made a couple of weeks ago about how we are going to implement a worship team on Sunday morning assemblies. But listen, this is not going to reach the lost. This is not going to make us a missional, outreach-oriented church. This is not going to make us good news to the city of Little Rock. This is only a very small piece of what we're talking about doing. We're talking about bringing in recovery programs for people. We're talking the porch parties that we've been doing a really great job on. You've been doing a really great job on that. We're working to bring outreach programs, evangelistic programs that have been proven to be effective in other post-Christian parts of the country. We've been working on all. If I could describe PV to you right now, it would be like a duck. It looks really peaceful on the top of the water, but beneath the surface, we're working really, those legs are kicking because we're working really hard to do these things that we're talking about. This is only one small piece of it. I thought that was a more effective metaphor than apparently you did. We just got the results back from that generational survey that hundreds of our members took, and we're going to share all those results with you. But since our elders wanted to be as transparent as possible, and by the way, they are trying to be as transparent as possible, they announced that decision a few weeks ago, because this is one small piece of a strategy to be a multi-ethnic, multi-generational, outreach-focused church. So let's get started. I want to start today by talking about our adding a worship team, by talking about why we shouldn't add a worship team. A lot of times churches, when they talk about things like worship and transitions in worship, they have this mindset that they're trying to compete. We want to entertain better, we want to make worship more relevant, or we don't want to lose our kids to a church down the street. That is not a good reason to do stuff like this, because consumeristic worship does great damage to the church, and more, it does great damage to your own soul. In the 20th century, a phrase started creeping into Christianity in America. People would talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's great. That's a totally great thing to have, as long as you remember the most important word in that sentence is Jesus. And Jesus has a bride, and she comes with him. It's the church. And the reason that I'm saying this is because corporate singing together is one of the places that you get a message each week that you don't get anywhere else in the world. These days, if you want to listen to a song, any song you want, you know what you can do? You pull up Apple Radio or Spotify or whatever it is that you want. You know, when I was growing up, you know, if I wanted to listen to a song, you know what I had to do? I had to call a radio station and I had to ask for a song. And sometimes I had to wait hours for them to play it. And sometimes they didn't even play it. Congregational singing pushes against the thing that every other part of our world tells us, that we're the center of it all. It is good for me, it is good for you to sing songs you don't like because other people do. Our problem is, and this is universal in American churches, is that we critique, bemoan, celebrate, judge what happens in assembly based on our own personal preferences. So we bought into this lie that corporate singing should be personal, personal worship for a personal Savior, right? You know what this reminds me of? If you Google this, you will spend hours doing this. But you can look up one-star reviews of famous parks. So I'm just going to show you a few. Look at this. One time I had to go at Yosemite, I had to go to the bathroom, and it was gross. So this person gave Yosemite, where El Capitan is, the giant mountain. They gave it a one-star review because the bathroom was gross. Look at this next one. They gave the one-star review to the pyramids of Giza. We still don't know how they built these things. And they said they wouldn't let us leave the same gate we went out of unless we took a camel. Really? One-star review. Go to the next one. Did I mention this is just a waterfall and a waste about Niagara Falls? Go to the next one. The Statue of Stinking Liberty, the beacon of liberty in the Western Hemisphere. They sneezed on their burger, so they gave it a one-star review. Okay, go to the next one. It's just a bunch of rocks. Stonehenge, it's just a bunch of rocks. You mean this mystery that we still haven't been able to solve? Yeah, that's just a bunch of rocks. All right, go to the next one. More like Mediocre Canyon. Somebody went to the Grand Canyon, looked out over this thing that should make you feel incredibly small, and was like, nah. And does this not sound familiar? Do you realize what we're doing each week? Do you realize what happens this morning when you gather together? Do you realize what you're singing about? How do we lose the breathtaking vision that God is listening to what we are doing? How do we start to approach this moment like it has anything to do with our personal preferences? What if we redefine what it meant to gather together and sing and worship as less about, did you like it? I liked it. More as a spiritual discipline. Because worship isn't primarily about you feeling good. It's about God. And you become like what you worship. So good and proper worship means we are becoming more like God and becoming the kind of people God wants to send out into the world. And throughout the years, it's worked. But do you realize how God has changed the world through us singing? I mean that sincerely. Do you realize how big corporate singing is? Let me just give you an example of this in the Bible. You know that the Bible starts off with God singing? Genesis 1 and 2 in the original language is written like a poem. There's a beat, there's a cadence to it, almost as if God created the world by song. When I first got to Harding, a lot of you may not know this, but I was in an a cappella group. And what I mean by that is a group of people that would go up to tables in the cafeteria and we would sing songs at those tables in the cafeteria. So not really an a cappella group. But we would sing songs. I loved singing. And we stopped that because somebody threw a corn dog and hit me in the head. But I loved singing. When I first got to Harding, I could not believe the singing because I loved the 10-person church I grew up in. I love church and I love singing, but I didn't always love those two things together because 10 people singing together wasn't that great. It was somewhere between Nails on a Chalkboard and Nickelback. And so when I got to Harding, it was amazing hearing all the singing. I loved the songs. One of the times growing up, I remember this, and this is a great example. I bet a lot of you have funny stories like this. Brother Foy was singing How I Love the Great Redeemer, and it was just all him, all by himself up there, singing the song that there's more parts than we had people, right? So Brother Foy decided to cover that by doing all the parts himself. So this is what it looked like. He is at everything to me, to me. He is everything to me. And he did all this over just the, so we're just kind of watching this thing unfold. Like, this is really happening right now. I think a lot of us who grew up in churches of Christ have funny songs or funny stories about us singing. But do you realize that when we sing together, we're joining a story that's as old as time itself? God opens the Bible with him singing creation into existence. Do you know that when Jesus is dying on the cross, you know his last words are? He says, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know that's a psalm? Jesus dies singing. Do you realize how central this is? Do you know in Revelation, we spend a lot of times talking about all the stuff that we don't understand in Revelation, but so many of our songs, Revelation, are worship songs that, because it's about the presence of God and the people singing. We find out the saints who have gone before us are gathered around God singing. Singing and worship in Revelation are central to God's new world. So basically, the Bible tells us that God starts the world, creates the world singing, that God dies singing, and that all of heaven right now and all of us eventually will be joining them singing. The biggest book in the Bible, the longest book in the Bible, isn't a book of stories. It's not one of the prophets. The longest book in the Bible is what? The Psalms. Because God knows what we forget. Sometimes the Psalms can do what the prophets cannot. I have seen this time and time again. The biggest lever for changing the human heart isn't what you hear someone like me say. It's what you hear yourself sing. A lot of us care about things like justice or taking care of the poor. And if you ask yourself why long enough, you'll get to, because you heard your grandparents sing about stuff like, each day I'll do a golden deed by helping those who are in need. In fact, much of the world now cares about things like helping the poor and the oppressed, right? But why? Why do we say things that are ridiculously not self-evident? Like, it's self-evident that all people are created equal. If there is one thing that's not self-evident, it would be that, right? I mean, everybody has unique gifts and talents and skills that they bring to the table. All people aren't equal. They're not equal. That you have a really hard time arguing for that unless you can appeal to some common source that everyone has for identity, like the image of God. I would argue that the center of the American creed, the center of the soul of the world, comes from a community of people who for thousands of years have gathered together and been singing a different story. This is why we as a church will always emphasize corporate singing and worshiping God, because this is really important. This is how God has stewarded the gospel message. It's why through the Reformation, Martin Luther wanted to make sure that people were able to sing and understand the stories they were singing about God. The problem comes when we buy into this idea that there's only one right way to sing or only one right way to do church. That's when you start to make your canoes the mission and not your destination the mission. Some of you have worshiped in other countries and other cultures and seen there's a lot of different God-honoring ways that Christians worship, that God accepts and takes delight in a lot of different ways that Christians sing to him. And this is true throughout the Bible. 99% of the time in the Bible, when God critiques people's worship, it is not about the form of their worship. It is about the fruit of their worship. There is a few times in the Bible where God is very specific and detailed on how he wants things done. So, for example, he tells Noah exactly what kind of wood to use to build the ark. And when he tells Moses and the Israelites how to build the tabernacle and later the temple, he gets down to the measurements, he gets down to the colors that they should use. In Leviticus, God gives hundreds of rules about how they should sacrifice goats and sheep for the Israelites to worship properly. My problem is the New Testament doesn't read like any of those passages. There's no detailed list in the New Testament about how we should organize church. There's really not a detailed description about how we ought to worship in the New Testament. There's a couple of times where Paul corrects churches that are, you know, really abusing certain parts of the assembly, like the Lord's Supper. But for the most part, the criticisms throughout the Bible But for the most part, I mean 99% of the time, when God criticizes worship, it's because it doesn't bear the kind of fruit. It's not because of the form. It's because it doesn't lead you to being a certain kind of person. And the reason this is so important is because sometimes in our fellowship, we use the word biblical to describe something when what we really mean is traditional. As in, this is not the way that I grew up doing it, or I'm not comfortable with us doing it. Listen, this is very important because of the season that churches of Christ are in as a whole. Traditional comes from the Latin word trade, as in trade from one generation to the next. And you cannot trade what people aren't willing to take. And as we talked about last week, the way we do church was developed by good and godly people in the 1930s in the world of Christendom, and that world isn't here anymore. So Charles Seibert Institute is an institution that works with churches of Christ across North America, and they have done this survey with hundreds and hundreds of churches of Christ, and they have, you know, interviewed thousands and thousands of members about what it is they feel like the strengths of their particular church was. And throughout the hundreds of churches of Christ in our country, they have found that there are five big points that have to do with generational differences in our fellowship. That the biggest differences in generational things are basically these. I'm only going to tell you four of them because one of them has to do with preaching, and I don't want you to hear that one. But the biggest generational differences in our fellowship is this. The number one is the difference between the answer to this question. When I attend assembly, I am filled with joy. Number two, participating in corporate worship encourages me to live a Christ-like life. Number three, the singing during corporate worship is filled with life and vitality. And number four, members of this church meaningfully participate in the singing. This is not just our particular church. There is generational divides throughout the country when it comes. And this is one of the challenges with canoes. This is very subjective. And so here's what I would like you to do. I would like you to talk about this with your kids and grandkids or parents or grandparents. And ask them, what's your take on this? And then listen to each other. Because this is our canoe, and canoes aren't bad. They're awesome. I love canoeing the buffalo. I do it every year. I love canoes when you're in a river or when you're in a lake, but they're not as helpful. Ask Lewis and Clark. They're not as helpful when you're trying to hike a mountain. Canoes are great when you realize they are a means to the end, not the end. But too often we forget that. And don't worry, church, we're not the first ones to have this problem. Israel did too. See, the reason in Leviticus God commands the Israelites to sacrifice sheep and goats is because he wants them to realize sin is not an abstract thing. When you sin, you're inviting death into your life and your relationships and your marriages and your friendships and your workplaces. And so he wants them to kill a goat or a sheep, and when they see blood pour out, for them to remember, this is what sin does. Sin brings consequences. Those sacrifices were a way to keep sin front and center, remind us that we're bringing death into the world. But the human heart is tricky, isn't it? And what started out one way to be a reminder of sacrifices, what was started out to help people have confidence before God and the ability to heal relationships started being used as a way to do the opposite. Because these people started focusing on getting the sacrifices just right and making sure the wrong people weren't able to offer those sacrifices. Through the course of thousands of years, the Jewish religion became more focused on getting the form right and less on why they were doing it. And that kind of worship doesn't give God pleasure. That Israel began to believe the main purpose of worship was making sure the rituals were done correctly and the priests were getting fed. The priests getting fed, that's important, but they started to think this was the main reason. And instead of that being pleasing to God, here's what the Old Testament says. I'm going to give you a few different scriptures. I want you to write these down because I don't have time to read through them all. Isaiah 58, 1 through 7, Jeremiah 7, 3 through 11, Micah 6, 6 through 8, and Amos 5, 21 through 24. We're going to read the first one and the last one. Amos 58, 1 through 7. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. Next slide. Y'all don't have that up there, do you? Okay, we're going to go old school and turn in the Bible to Isaiah 58. Oh, there it is. Shout it aloud. Do not. Okay, we already read that one. Declare, for day after day, the people of Israel, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's heads like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, and when you see the naked to clothe them and to turn away from your own flesh and blood? He's saying, stop using the assembly or the religious practices to get you out of the person God is calling you to be, which is to take care of other people. And then in Amos chapter 5, God is much more explicit. He said, you know what, Israel? I despise your religious festivals. When you get together to sing to me, I hate it. Your assemblies stink. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. What makes you so mad, God? What did they get wrong in assembly? Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. He's upset. God is cranked up because they've got all the ritual right, but it's not leading them to be the kinds of people who are sharing with the people around them. And this is not just an Old Testament problem. This is the biggest problem Jesus faced. It's ultimately one of the things that got him killed. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees are upset with Jesus because he's not washing his hands the correct way. And so starting in verse 5, the Pharisees and teachers of the law ask, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Jesus comes in hot. He responds to their question with, Isaiah was right about you when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares what might be used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer have to help them do anything for their father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. One of the strengths of our movement, and I mean this sincerely, is that we have put a high value on obedience. I can think of so many examples, hundreds of examples of this. We think that if God is calling us to do something, we will, for the most part, try to do it. I think of Brother Foy, how in the 60s in Arkansas, when God convicted him that he was a racist, he moved to Marianna and started teaching math in a predominantly black school. I watched my mom and dad write checks for offerings when they didn't have the money. And I don't mean they wrote a hot check. I mean they didn't have enough money, but they did it. I think of my roommate from Harding, about how about 10 years ago, him and his wife felt called to start fostering and adopting, like many of you in this church have. And how a few years ago, my roommate sensed that God was calling them to leave their middle-class lifestyle in Muskogee, Oklahoma, and become missionaries in West Africa. And he did. But one of the challenges in a season like this is that for a lot of us, doing assembly in a different kind of way can feel like it's being disobedient. And one of the problems we have is asking the question, what kind of worship is acceptable to God? Because the Bible isn't clear on that. Let me tell you what it is clear on. It's clear on idolatry is the wrong kind of worship. But worship of God is primarily determined in the Bible by what kind of fruit that worship bears. Does it lead to love of God and neighbor? Does it lead to fulfillment of the Great Commission? Or does your worship just let you avoid God or the calling of God? And the other problem that we forget sometimes is that when we gather together each week, we are not celebrating that we got worship right. We're celebrating that Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Our worship is a response to what Jesus did that we could not do for ourselves. Turn the Bible one more time to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see this because I think this can change a lot of stuff about how we think about what we're doing on Sunday morning. Because Hebrews 10 is a huge, huge Christian passage. Here's what it says. The author says, "The law is only the shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, the sacrifices would have stopped been offered. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of sheep and goats, or goats and bulls, to take away sins." To which, for thousands of years, bulls and goats would be like, "Well, what was the point?" Therefore, when they couldn't take away sins, because when Christ came into the world, he said, "God, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will.'" First he said, this is Jesus again, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, and you were not pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." What is he saying? They got everything right. It was not what God was looking for. Then he said, "Here I am." Jesus said, "I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first law to establish the second. And by that, the second, we have all been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. He is talking about worship, so you need to tune in, because he's saying, getting it right, all those, you know, prescriptions, all those details, that was not what ultimately God was doing. Well, then why did he do it? That's a great question. Hebrews is going to answer that in a second. "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, but it can never take away sins. But when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has been made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And then down in, I'm going to keep going. Verse 15, "The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where those have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by getting it right, we have confidence to enter the holy place of God by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we professed, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you hear the day approaching." What's he trying to say? That the blood of sheep and goats could never do for us what we want. Did you hear what he said about that? They were an annual reminder of a sacrifice for sin. That wasn't for God. God wasn't doing that for us. God wasn't doing that for him. He was doing that for us. It's not that God was angry, and if you just get the ritualistic stuff right, you can keep him from getting mad Or if you get the assemblies just right, you can keep him from getting mad. This is what the author of Hebrews wants you to see. It's that God wants us to be confident as we stand before him, to help us be able to forgive one another, help us realize in Jesus what the consequences of what we've done. This is why Jesus quotes so often, the verse he quotes so often to the Pharisees is, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. If you're just reading the New Testament for the first time, you're like, Jesus, do you not know any more Bible than that? He quotes that verse over and over again because he's trying to get the Pharisees to realize, look, getting the rituals right is not the point. It's don't miss the heart of God. That's the point. God doesn't need you to keep all these rules or he's going to get you. God gave us this way to live for our sake, not for his. This is the point Hebrews is making. Hebrews is adamant that Christians shouldn't miss the assembly, but equally adamant that our assembly is not the sacrifice to God. That's already been done. When we worship together, we are not just worshiping Jesus. This is really big. We are worshiping in and through Jesus, through the sacrifice of Jesus. Our worship isn't the sacrifice. Jesus' blood is the sacrifice. We worship through the blood of Jesus, nothing less and nothing more. This is why Hebrews says when it was done, the priest sat down. Jesus sat down because the work was finished. You can't add to it. If you think you're adding to the forgiveness that God has given you in Jesus, of course you'd be anxious when we talk about this being a canoe, not the destination. This is what Hebrews is trying to say. No more sacrifice. In other words, and I'd love for you just to remember this part. Here's what Hebrews wants you to know. You are not saved by how you worship. You are saved by who you worship. The book of Hebrews wants you to find this enormously comforting, that what Jesus has done for us has procured the forgiveness of sins. It does not need adding to or repeating. To suggest it does is to suggest what Jesus did was somehow incomplete. When, as Christians, you look for assurance of your salvation, you don't look to me. You don't look to anything the church does. We look to the cross of Jesus Christ because he did what we could not do. And in the New Testament, what that means is not that, all of your life is worship. Not just this hour on Sunday morning, but your entire life. This is the point of the prophets. This is Jesus' point. God does not like worship that does not connect with how you treat people. And God has so much to say so many times about this because of the human temptation, because it's easy, right? It's easy to say, if I get this hour right, then the rest of my life, God doesn't have that much of a claim on. It doesn't demand that much from you. This is why Jesus has to say over and over again, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Because they were so good at focusing on the form, but they lost the heart of God. They lost it so much, they thought they loved God. And then they killed him. When we go down that path, we start looking for all these loopholes, for ways of, are we in the right room at the right time doing the right things and only the right things? And we can often focus on the form and ignore the fruit. We can become men and women who know how to clean the outside of a cup really well, but can ignore the weightier matters of the actual mission God has called us on. This is the one thing followers of Jesus cannot do. But it has been something that we have been tempted throughout Christian history. I read a few years ago a story that haunts me. In the 1930s in Germany, there was this small Lutheran church that was next to train tracks. And the trains had been running a lot lately. The problem wasn't the trains, the problem was the cargo. Because on those trains were Jewish passengers who were being shipped to concentration camps to die. And as that train would see a church building, they began to yell, screaming for someone to help them. So this small Lutheran church in the 1930s in Germany had a men's business meeting. They talked about what is it that we should do. And they finally came up with a solution. They decided, in response to the crisis that was right at their front door, they would sing louder. They could drown out the cry of sufferings with just a little bit more noise. Now, you know what? I don't think if they had a worship team, that would have changed that. any more than us adding a worship team alone will make us all the things God is calling us to be. But if they were paying attention to the songs they were singing, if they were paying attention to the God that they were worshiping, they would have known that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. They would know that God hates that kind of worship. It makes them sick. And think about what these German Christians missed out on. Think about what they could have been. They could have stopped singing. They could have gone outside and done something. They might have even saved a couple of people's life. And yeah, they would have had to cut church short. But they could have saved, they could have partnered with God in His mission of what He's trying to do all over the world. They could have been the church. And that, of course, would be worship too. I'd like to invite our shepherds to take their places in the aisles. If you're here today and you would like to continue this worship by asking God to bless your week or anything going on in your life, there are godly men, they would love to pray with you. If you're here today and you would like to know more about Jesus or you'd like to get baptized and join this story, I'll be right down here. I would love to receive you or talk to you about Jesus while together we stand and sing.